This is the Tuesday edition where we get a chance to talk with you about the Bible and its relevance for today every Tuesday at 2. My name is Justin Dobbs, and let me invite you to interact with us live. You can use the chat feature on YouTube. We'll be watching that throughout today's discussion. But if you have other questions or comments, things that you'd like for us to consider in future discussions, we'd love to hear your input. You can go to BibleQuest.tv. We want to take your questions and concerns seriously in your journey to know the Lord and His Word. If we can be a help to you in any way, please let us know. Today, we have with us Scott Smelser. Scott, how are you doing today?
Doing all right, Justin. Good to see you.
Good to see you too, brother. And then we also have with us Dan Kane. How are you doing, Dan?
Doing well. Doing well. Thank you.
Yeah, glad you're with us. Dan is, I don't think I'm allowed favorites, but just one of the people I think of who just means the most to me. We've been through a lot together, it feels like. Dan and I lived in Boston, Massachusetts together for a while, about 6 years, and or five, I guess 5 years there. You came about a year after I did, stayed longer than I did, but you don't live in Boston, Massachusetts anymore. Where do you live?
Yeah, so about 3.5 years ago, my family, at that point, it was just me, my wife Sonia, and our one-year-old daughter moved to West Africa, specifically Sierra Leone. And so we've been there for about 3.5 years, like I said, and we're currently in the U.S. right now. We just had our third child, little girl, and so we'll be returning back to Sierra Leone, Lord willing, in about a week or so, and we're eager to get back and return as a family of five at that point.
Yeah. And you all, you had intended to have this baby in Africa. You had your second child or first? No, your first child was born in Boston.
Yep.
Second child was born in Africa. And this child was going to be, but there was some health complications, right?
Yeah. So we intended on having a African birth there, but some unexpected health needs required us to head back. And so thankfully everything's healthy and the Lord's answered so many prayers, and we were really blessed to be able to receive the good medical help that we needed. And so we're all set to return back, and we couldn't be more eager and thankful for that. We're all homesick.
Yeah, I'm sure you're excited to get back. And I can imagine wanting to get back in your own kind of rhythm of life and just rhythm of work. There's so much of that that's so important. We wanted to talk with you today about just your work in Africa, lessons you've learned. And I think this is going to be an interesting conversation because, as I mentioned, I was in Boston for a while, my family and I. That's not a foreign work, but growing up in the Southeast in North Alabama, New England kind of felt like a foreign work sometimes. And we were 1,000 miles away from closest family. And Scott, you and your family, you did live overseas for a while. Was it in Prague?
Yeah. Back when the wall came down, went over on an exploratory trip to pick which East European country to go to, and chose Prague. And we and some others went there and planted the work there in Prague, which is a capital city. And then you'll notice Paul does this too. If you start in the capital, it tends to spread out like Ephesus.
Right.
And it spread to other cities and stuff. Then we came back to the States and we moved back. And then at one point, I was thinking about going to West Africa. And I was asking Jeff if he was interested in going. And he said, there's a lot of West Africans in Philly. He said, if you would do that, he said, I could help out. So that's, it kind of led to the work in Philly there. But I appreciate both of you guys, the work y'all did in Boston. Y'all did a lot of good work up there. And Dan, we both known you a long time and appreciate the work you're doing. Looking forward to hearing about it.
Yeah. So Dan, you have been really thoughtful about not just teaching in Sierra Leone, but also about absorbing lessons that you've learned in Sierra Leone and sharing that with other people. And so I guess, I mean, it's open floor. You do what you want to with this, but I'd love to hear what you think God has been helping you learn through this process of proclaiming the gospel, but also like leading your family in a foreign country? Language is different, culture is different, skin color is different. How does all that work out? So just what would you like to share today?
Yeah, so I'm going to share a little bit about the country. If you've not heard of Sierra Leone, I will not be offended. But Sierra Leone, it's a fairly small country. Think about the size of North Carolina, people have kind of equated it to. I'm not sure, you guys are Pennsylvania residents, so I'm not sure. It's probably maybe half, I don't know, maybe a third of the size of Pennsylvania. And so it's a fairly obscure country, but it's right in the hump of West Africa. And so it's a country kind of known for their poverty, which is not too uncommon of a lot of West African countries, but it's more relevant and more so probably in Sierra Leone than most other places. It's a predominantly Muslim country, and so maybe like 70-75% Muslim. And so a lot of the people that we're rubbing shoulders with and connecting with and studying with are going to come from that background. And so that certainly influences a lot of things. And then there's also been a lot of like recent challenges to the educational system. Like they had a 10-year civil war in like the 90s. And then they also had a pretty significant encounter with Ebola that lasted a few years. And so all those things kind of put a stop to the educational system, which already was not great. And so that also means that a lot of people that were talking to and studying with, they have a really low reading comprehension. And so that's a huge difference from like Boston, a very kind of historically educated and very kind of academic area where people are very, you know, studied and learned, than moving to West Africa, where there's still very skilled people, very, you know, intelligent people, but their reading comprehension by and large is pretty pretty challenging. So those are just a few things that kind of about the country in general. I'm not sure if there's anything else that, you know, you guys would have questions about, but those are some of the things that would, you know, kind of come to mind as far as you're trying to imagine the setting in which we live.
Yeah, well, I can, thinking about trying to teach the gospel, most if not all of my Bible studies start with, let's open our Bibles and turn to this passage. And I might have a chart or two, you know, a slideshow pull up on my computer. I imagine you probably don't take your computer, or maybe you do. I don't know. Like, because if it's poverty, then you don't want to go flashing around an iPad or a MacBook or something. And I sound like an Apple guy, but maybe I am. But, you know, like you don't want to go like, hey, you know, check out this. How do you approach that?
Yeah. So it's a really good observation and question. We're still learning, you know, how to teach people over there. We see in 1 Corinthians, other places, that Paul certainly considered his approach depending upon who he was talking to. And that's super appropriate for us whenever we're studying with someone, to think about who we're talking to and how to best, you know, transmit this gospel. The gospel message doesn't change, but maybe how we would share it, you know, certainly I think would warrant some consideration with that. And so I think you're right. I think one of my big concerns or priorities is, how do I teach people in a way that they'll be able to understand? But the added advantage is, if I'm able to teach them in a way that is friendly to their way of learning, that's going to equip them to be able to then teach other non-readers. And so if I'm able to teach someone in a way that they get it, but I'm teaching in a style that they won't be able to replicate, then you're really selling yourself short of an advantage of multiplication, where then they're able to take what they're learning. And so that basically means, you know, me being very thoughtful regarding, you know, how I teach. So yeah, I'm not using an iPad, because if some people I'm studying with think that the way to teach the gospel effectively is via an iPad or by a tablet or projector, then they're going to feel like they can't do it until they get that. Right. And so I'm using very primitive tools, very primitive, you know, kind of methods of communication, you know, ways of memorization. So I use a lot of songs. I use a lot of like these objects. I'll use a lot of illustrations. And then we'll be very thoughtful regarding what particular verses that we decide to really spend time reading and kind of defining the words and things like that. So it is a challenge. And so we're still learning and figuring out how to do it best, but, it's been, really helpful, going through that process.
There's a name, I think, for a certain type of teaching in communities where things are mostly oral, David Dieselkamp, who spent some time over there, was showing me how he teaches when he's there, and he'll use objects. And it reminded me when we were kids, we were playing football, you know, and or something, you know, this is you, this is you. But just use some objects that they could see. And as you tell the story, so what's this? Oh, that's Abraham or that's Peter. And then just let the resonates, which is a little bit like Jesus's parables, where there's a story that helps you remember what's going on here.
Yeah.
Is there a name for that technique, or is it just?
Yeah. Orality, study of orality.
Yeah. And you know, we talk about slideshows, but, I guess my generation, we were on the cusp of all of that, because I still remember the overhead projectors. And I remember before that, the chalkboards, when whiteboards first came out, it was like, whoa, what's a whiteboard? You know, it was a blackboard before that. David Rafe, who's a fellow evangelist here with me in Philadelphia, was over at his house a couple weeks ago, and there was a wooden box that he had sitting by the fireside. The little mantle there, and what is that? And do you know what this is, Scott?
Yeah, I bet because this is what went before the chalkboards, bed sheets.
Yes, it was his grandfather's handmade wooden box with a handle, and it looked like it had been packed up by IKEA. Like you could open it up, and everything was a compartment, and like these wooden dowel rods unfolded, and they slipped into little slots, and you could hang a little. You know, those window shades that roll down on a spring kind of thing, like you just pull those down, and it had different charts and illustrations. So you know, I like the idea of just making use of what we have where we are, and, you know, showing somebody else a new tool. And I love, Dan, that you're thinking of how can I not just teach them, but equip them to then go and teach somebody else. So that's fantastic. Yeah. Well, let me pause there. Where did you want to go from there, Dan?
Yeah, so maybe before I jump into a few things that I think are helpful, and I'll certainly rely upon you guys to kind of ad lib a little bit and share. I think I'll just maybe share at the beginning of this that, you know, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3, you know, says that all scripture is capable of equipping us for every good work, you know, and so some of the lessons learned that I'll be sharing about my experience in Sierra Leone. It's not like it's required in order to, you know, to go overseas in order to benefit from these things. These are all things that are found within God's word. You know, in other words, like every good thing that we need to do, you know, we can do it and discover and develop that using God's word. However, you know, sometimes God puts influences in our life, or exposes us to experiences that can help us see those principles more clearly and apply them maybe more deeply. And so that's certainly been the case, you know, in Sierra Leone for my family. One thing that I've noticed, you know, is my first time really living abroad and being exposed to a different culture than what I grew up in. And I think it's allowed me to see more clearly some distinctiveness between cultures. And one of those things that I've noticed is here in the U.S., we have an abundance of resources. And that means that we have a lot of options regarding what we do with our careers, with where we live, with where we go to school, with, you know, who we marry for some of us, you know, and there's a lot of options, you know, and because we live in a land of abundance. And in Sierra Leone, because of the lack of resources, there are really not very many options for people. And I'll give a few examples. One of my buddies in my neighborhood, his name is Musa. He's like a 12-year-old little Muslim boy. His dad died when he was 5. And so instead of going to school, like his friends in his neighborhood, you know, pretty much every day, he takes a basket of fruit on his head and just walks up and down the street trying to sell fruit to make a little bit of money for him and his mom and his siblings. Nothing about Musa's situation is based upon his preference or what he likes or what he prefers. It's kind of what he has to do. He doesn't have options, you know. And there's another brother, his name's Francis. For so long, Francis, you know, was, you know, trying to find a job, and he couldn't find a job. And he was trying to find a job that didn't allow him to, you know, didn't require him working on Sundays so he could assemble with the saints. And for years, it's really hard to find jobs over there. And so I asked him one day, like, Francis, like, what would you be willing to do if, you know, if you were able to find a job, you know, that paid you the equivalent of $50 a month? You know, that would be a nice job over there, $50 a month. And he said, Dan, I would work 6 days a week. I would work 10 days or 10 hours a day, no vacation. Like that was a setup for him. And I asked him, well, what type of job? He says, Dan, like, he looked at me confused when I asked what type of job, any job, you know, because it's just, he can't afford to have preferences and have options and all this other stuff. And there's other examples. There's a friend of mine also who's working so hard to try to pass a test in order to get accepted into a college. A lot of people over there, even when they graduate secondary or high school, they're not qualified to go to any higher level of education. And he's just studying so much. But if you asked him, like, what college or university would you like to go to? He would just blink at you because, like, any of them, you know? And I think us in the U.S., sometimes the availability of so many options has led us to believe that it's a right that we have to think in terms of doing what we like to do or doing what we're comfortable with, because after all, we have, you know, so many different options. And this is something that I think has been helpful for me to think about, that that's not a worldwide reality. Right. We just kind of do what we want, and we can do what we like. And if we don't like something, we can do something else. It's not a worldwide reality. It's kind of a rare thing in the world. And more than that, I'm not convinced that's a biblical principle, that we do what we're comfortable doing. I'm not sure how it kind of came to this, but I think somewhere along the line, it became a justifiable reason for not doing something, whether it be a service or a work in God's kingdom, that we refrain from doing something like that because, well, I'm not comfortable doing it. You know, in Sierra Leone, that's no one can afford to only do things they're comfortable doing. They got to do what they have to do. And I think in the kingdom of God, and this is something I've really benefited seeing the examples in Sierra Leone, in the kingdom of God, we're called to, as Jesus said in Luke 9, deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, follow Jesus. You know, the service of a kingdom citizen is not one where we have all these options of types of service, so we choose the one we're most comfortable doing, or the one that we prefer, or the one we like most. But rather, we do the thing that, you know, God calls us to do, or the thing that needs to happen. You know, I think about Jesus's, you know, Jesus's description of the things that he did in his life, and he used the word must. I must do this. I must do that. He didn't make decisions based upon the things that were comfortable, the things he liked or were entertained by doing. So it did really been a benefit to our family, kind of being in an environment like that, you know, while living abroad.
I'd like to throw out something related to that. It has to do with finances and standards of living and just materialism and being spoiled. And first, I'd like to point out this. I'm sure you found this, Dan. In fact, I want to ask a little bit about this and then come back to what I was going to say about finances. Every culture has some things in it that you see that are more noble and that they do better. And then there might be an area where they don't do as well. Let's take Cretans. They were gluttons and liars, you know, Greeks. They were good at philosophy. There was probably something that the Cretans were good at and other things that the Greeks obviously weren't good at. But when you go to a place outside of America, it makes a big difference if you go in there and have a 1 Corinthians 9, all things to all men mentality, as opposed to if you go in there complaining, why can't I find, you know, my brand of peanut butter? You know, why don't more people speak English? You know, why do they do it this way? Any comments on that? And then I'll come back to the other thing in a minute.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I was benefited greatly from talking to someone who'd spent a lot of time in some of the countries in the southern part of Africa. And the one advice that they gave, and I thought this was so helpful, is, you know, when you visit a foreign country, just take the phrase, in America, we out of your vocabulary. Like whenever you see something, well, in America, we do, like, that's just not helpful. You know, it's not helpful both in, yeah, complaining terms as far as the lifestyle or the access, but even in scripture, you know, or even when it comes to religious things, you know, or, well, in America, our churches do, it's so much more helpful to say, well, in the scripture, we see, you know, and that's the more focus, is not comparing things to our experience in the U.S., but relating things to God's word.
Absolutely. On finances, I remember I used to go when I was younger, I spent time in Haiti a couple times. Per capita income was $80 a year. And I remember one time I took, we took our translator out to lunch. And when we finished, lunch was like $3.50, some meat and potatoes and gravy. When he was done, his plate looked like it had been washed. And toward the end of the week, it's when Baby Doc was overthrown and there was machine gun fire in the street and everything. I was the only one there left. Me and the translator went into town to do something and said, hey, let me buy you lunch. And he said to me, I really liked that lunch the other day. He said, I'd never been to a restaurant before. I really appreciated it. But if you don't mind, could you just give me the money that you would have spent on my lunch? Now, he lived in Port-au-Prince. Out in the villages, you might be in a thatched hut with a dirt floor and stuff. But in Port-au-Prince, he had like two rooms in a cinder block building and an extension cord, maybe a light bulb, a cassette player, and a hot plate. And he said, with that money, I could pay part of my electric bill and buy some groceries for me and my sister.
Wow.
So I did that. But there and in Prague, I noticed that sometimes people were more responsible with what they had because they didn't have it to waste. And so they were careful with it. It was remarkable.
Dan, what you said about this belief that we have the right to do what we prefer or what makes us comfortable. I'm going to see so many applications with that, whether it's with talking to people about the gospel and like, I'm not very good at that, or whether it's training our children to push past their preferences, whether it's in a social situation because they don't feel comfortable talking to people, or just chores that they do around the house, helping out. But thinking about being part of a congregation, I had a conversation recently with a brother who left Philadelphia and went to somewhere where there's so the church here is like 40 people. The church where he is now is like 400 people. And it's just a completely different experience. But he said he decided to take the attitudes that he had learned in Philadelphia to this other church, where in Philly, you don't get to decide whether, you know, you're the best song leader or not, or like you're the best one to teach a Bible class. If there's something that needs doing, you take a moment, look around, nobody else is doing it, then you should. You don't ask the question, can I? The question is, does it need doing? And so I can see where in Sierra Leone, maybe you're teaching somebody, they become a Christian, and now they need to help with worship or help encourage or help serve in some way. You look around, there's nobody else to do it. You got to do it. And I think here in America, maybe we're part of congregations where we think, yeah, someone else has got that covered. How much better would the local church family be if each of us said, where's the work? You know, put me to it. And it's not what I'm comfortable with. Who cares? I'll jump in and do it. That'd be a huge blessing to the kingdom, I can imagine.
Yeah, I think there's a common phrase in sports, you know, that the best ability is availability. And it's usually about sports teams that have this great talent on their team. But because of either an injury or an off the field issue, like they're not available to go onto the court or the field. And it's more valuable to have someone who's just available to you. And I think we need to view ourselves that way, you know, that the best ability is availability. And we all know brethren, we all know Christians, men and women, that they might not have the most skill or the most talent, but whenever there's a need, they jump up to for it, you know, and that's what the kingdom needs more of. I think sometimes we think we need to specialize in a single thing. We all have gifts and we need to utilize those gifts, but we need to be available and see the needs as kind of overriding our desires to be good at things. Like I will never, you know, be more effective teaching in Creole, the local language of Sierra Leone, as I will be in English. Like I'll never be able to relate to a Sierra Leonean to the same level I can relate with an American. I'll never be able to express things as clearly or even, you know, as gracefully live the lifestyle in Sierra Leone as I have here in the U.S. So in some terms, maybe people would say, well, you're less effective in Sierra Leone. That's probably true, you know, but the need is great there, you know? And so it's not just about what I'm best at or even how I can be most effective in that kind of sense, but just seeing a need, saying, well, I'm available. I can try my best. It's going to look clumsy. It's going to feel clumsy. I'm going to feel, you know, kind of awkward doing it. But there's a need. Let's go ahead and go forward with it.
You know, in Romans 12, Paul tells us to kind of take stock of our abilities, the gifts God's given us. And we've got to kind of take that and also remember that in Nehemiah, you have people building the wall that probably had no construction experience whatsoever. I mean, you had perfumers and jewelers and some of the daughters who are building rock wall.
Yeah.
And they had a mind to work. And they said, "This we're in a mess. And if we don't do it, it's not going to happen." So they got to work. That's a fantastic observation, Dan. What else have you learned from your time in Africa?
Yeah, I think there's a principle in scripture that I'm seeing a lot more pop up. It's kind of like whenever you buy a new car and you start seeing the same, you know, model of car everywhere else. It's kind of like that, where I'm just seeing a lot more because I'm thinking about it more. There's this principle in scripture, and it's kind of stated here in Romans 5 verses 3 and 4. Where, you know, the Apostle Paul says, and not only this, but we also exalt or have joy, or in Creole, the word is gladness. You know, we have gladness in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope. And it talks about what kind of hope we have. There's this principle in scripture that experiencing hardship or our tribulation is a pretty significant tool that the Lord uses in order to develop us and to help us mature. And I think that's something that I've certainly experienced and seen, and thankful that the Lord has used that in my family's life. The decision to move my family from the U.S. to Sierra Leone was a decision to expose my family to more risk. We certainly know there's risk all around the world. The death rate is the same everywhere. We all die. However, in Sierra Leone, there are more risky, you know, aspects there. As far as the healthcare facilities are not very great. There's more, you know, generally more, you know, some disease, malaria is prevalent over there. And I remember, like, right before moving to Sierra Leone, just getting this like pit in my stomach. They're like, am I making the right choice here? And I was like, why am I feeling like this feeling? And it wasn't because of scripture. No tie to scripture that I could feel, but I think it was our culture, our American culture, which can be very adverse or intolerant to risk. And, you know, and I was feeling that like, I know what I'm doing, and I've been told by all my doctors, you know, that this is not a good choice. Is risky, and is that something that is right for me to experience? Is that something right for me as a father and a husband to allow my family to experience that? And maybe you guys can help balance me out here. And there's certainly, you know, ways in which we are commissioned by God to be, you know, leaders of our family and in the area of protection. But I think sometimes when we try to protect our families from risk at all costs, sometimes we simultaneously shelter our families and ourselves from maturity and growth and development in our faith. And so that's something that I think I've experienced and we've experienced in Sierra Leone. We're so thankful to feel like we're helpful there, we're of service there, But you measure our faith and how much it's grown, or things that we've learned about ourselves, or even mistakes that we've made and that we've been able to address, or things about ourselves that we really needed more attention that we didn't know. We're just so thankful that we decided to put ourselves in an environment where our service to God came with some risk, and how the Lord has allowed some of the risks that we experience on a frequent basis to then help us grow and help us develop and help us to increase in our devotion to God. Scott?
Yeah, question, and then a couple of points about suffering. You got very, very sick, and at one point, if you had not been able to get to some good medical care, might not have made it. Because tell us again the three diseases that you got simultaneously hit with.
Yeah, so about several months after moving there, within the first year, I got malaria, typhoid fever, and dengue fever simultaneously.
To
the extent, and since then, our family has gotten malaria 19 times over the past 3 years. I've gotten 12 of those times. But the worst by far was that instance where I had all those, simultaneously. I got really sick to the point where, I finally worked up the courage to tell my wife about this a couple of months ago, but I accepted treatment via a recycled and reused needle because I was that desperate. And the doctor told me that if I was 2 hours later, that I wouldn't have been able to make it. She knew that part, the needle part she didn't know until recently. But, that's part of what we're working with and dealing with over there.
Yeah. And like you say, I like that the death rate's the same everywhere. We all die. We would like to avoid it, for as long as we can, but it's going to happen. This thing about, you quoted from Romans 5 and talked about through suffering, through tribulation, through trials, etc. Suffering is important. At the end of Philippians chapter 1, Paul said, we're not only called to believe, we're also called to suffer. I just want to throw out three examples that show the strength of suffering. Number one, the Babylonian captivity. What was Judah like before the Babylonian captivity? Horrible. Some people were living in prosperity, but there was this wickedness, rebellion. It was horrible. And then they went into captivity. When they came back and they built that temple, and then later when they build the wall, those are stronger generations. Point number two, the prodigal son. He goes from being totally entitled and wanting no responsibility or accountability to saying, I'm not worthy to be your son. Give me a job. Mm-hmm. But what happened in between is difficulty. And then lastly, generationally, in the United States, we call the 1940s generation the greatest generation. The 1920s was a party generation. If you'd gone straight from the 20s to the 40s, that would not have been such a strong generation. In between, they went through the Depression and the Dust Bowl, and that made you for stronger people.
And sometimes maybe we think of suffering as just the natural course, but I think part of what you're pointing out here is that God actually designed suffering and leads us through it. I think of the example of Jesus where it says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And the wilderness is a place where God's people were supposed to learn to trust God and to love God and to depend on him and to want to be his people. In Hosea, the story of Hosea with his wife Gomer, and she leaves him. God relates that to him and his marriage to Israel. In Hosea 2, he says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. God, I think you're right, Dan, is that we want to avoid suffering, And that's probably good. You know, we don't want to just, you know, go looking around for the worst possible living conditions and go there. But kind of connecting your first point with your second point is, if it's a job worth doing, if it's a work that maybe is uncomfortable, but it's necessary, then maybe it's through that turmoil of learning to be useful that God's going to teach me more about his love and about his grace and about my need for him. I mean, you were over there with fever and I'm over here knowing you're with a fever, and I'm, you know, crying my eyes out to God because, like, Dan, you know, and is not wishing you back here in America. Knowing that we have brothers and sisters who are going through physical chronic health, or through mental anguish, or people who are lonely, and are by themselves and don't want to be, God has a purpose in that and wants to draw us close to him through those experiences. Scott?
Yeah. One of you had mentioned about how in this country, you know, we want to avoid suffering and stuff. And it reminded me of something. Recently I heard, because it's not that people in this country don't suffer. We've got more money, we've got more choices, more options, more luxury. But I just looked it up. In the entire world, we are number three in the use of pain medication. Now, what I'm about to say, I don't mean you should never be on pain medication. There are some people that need to be on pain medication, but we don't like to suffer. And recently I heard the statistic of how much of all medical bills in the United States are simply pain medication. And it is a huge, huge amount, huge percentage. And so we got a lot of people miserable and in pain, sometimes physical pain that they can't do anything about, chronic disease that they can't do anything about. Sometimes we've got no purpose in life, no goal in life, and we're making bad health choices and we're suffering and we don't feel good, and we just want medication to numb us. And so there's only two countries in the world that consume more pain medication than we do. And that's not necessarily the thing that makes for strong people. Again, if you really need pain medication, yeah, use it for the time period you need it.
I feel like we need to put the disclaimer here at this point that, you know, see your doctor for professional advice, that sort of thing.
Doctors are some of the ones that just writing that off over and over. Yeah. There's pain is part of life.
It is. And when we have the right biblical view, Dan, you said something I wrote down. Why am I feeling this way? It wasn't because of scripture. And if we'd stop and rethink our situation through the lens of God's word, we'd get a different perspective. And if we're living in this world hoping to get through pain-free, we're not reading the Bible like we should. I mean, this world is broken and there's a lot of trouble here. And so Jesus came into this world knowing it was going to be painful, but thought that it was worth it for our sake. And so let me then follow him for his sake. Dan, you've got more to share with us. I'm eager to be quiet and listen now.
Yeah, no, helpful discussion to think about. And these are things we got to wrestle with. And I just want to make sure we don't forget for us to consider this when it comes to us as fathers and husbands. You know, I think sometimes we can very willingly, choose a path that allows ourselves to go through some form of risk for the service of the kingdom. But we need to thoughtfully and wisely and soberly also think about, you know, how even us as a family or us as a marriage, you know, can walk through that path well. I mean, those are tough decisions to think about, and everyone has to make those based upon, you know, their situation and their dynamic and everything. But I want us to think about that too. I am so thankful that so far, at least my kids have grown up in situations that I think will serve them very well in the future. Lord willing, if they, grow into Christ and become disciples, they're going to be able to draw back upon some pretty significant experiences and how, and have seen how faith responds to those experiences. And that's a valuable thing for them to be able to have. Something else that I'll mention here, and maybe this is a misperception of mine, that faith, when faith experiences hardship, faith always brings this eloquent, graceful reaction to the experience of it. And that was not my experience when I got really sick. So I got really sick, came close to death, and I struggled for a while mentally and even spiritually afterwards, feeling kind of guilty, because I did not feel like I exhibited eloquency or this like peaceful reaction to it. It was really hard for me. I really struggled. You know, it was not something that I felt like, we sing these really beautiful hymns, you know, like "It Is Well With My Soul" and other of these hymns. And we're always told, you know, well, you know, the person who wrote this hymn, that all this stuff happened to him. And I'm like, wow, you know, but I kind of doubt they maybe felt that way at the very beginning or in some moments of all that. I'm sure they wrestled with some of that. And so I felt kind of guilty for a while, just feeling like I just didn't have the faith to be able to just with a calm expression of my faith, you know, experience some of the hardship, that particular hardship that I did. And then you reflect upon characters that are presented to us as examples of endurance. And you have examples like Job, like David, like Moses, like Jesus even. But especially Job was such a comfort for me, that Job was set up as, you know, God's champion, kind of in a sense, that, you know, that Satan called into question Job's faith, that whether or not that faith would endure in the midst of persecution. And you look and you read Job's words, you know, they were not full of, you know, this inner peace, or it was not a smooth sail.
He expressed his frustration and his heartache, right?
Yeah. And God even called him out for some of those things. And you guys can probably say this better than I can, but my understanding of the book of Job is, at the end of the book of Job, Satan was not able to say, "See, you know, exactly what I said happened." No, God was able to point and say, "My servant was successful. He passed the test. He proved my point," yeah, even when it wasn't a smooth ride for Job. And so that was helpful for me, you know, and reminding myself that through times of hardship, the endurance of our faith, that we don't stop, we don't give up, we keep pushing, even when it's hard, there's value in that. And I ought not feel like a failure. I certainly, there are things that I learned and things I needed to work on through that experience. And God was graceful and giving me patience to work through that. Next time I'll do better. But I also realized that sometimes when we experience hardships, having an enduring faith that doesn't stop, that's sometimes a success and a victory in those situations.
I think Philippians and 2 Corinthians show kind of two sides to that. Philippians shows really how to do well and have joy in suffering, but it doesn't mean that in the midst of it, this is fun or easy, because you look there at the beginning of 2 Corinthians and things have finally gotten better, and he is so comforted because he talks about how despairing he was and how he was almost died in these different things. And if you have the idea that Paul just sailed through, that doesn't bother me. No, it bothered him, but he kept focused. And then in Philippians, we see just these great examples.
Well, Dan, I wish we could keep talking here. We're probably about out of time for today. Is there anything else that you just want to leave with our audience, a takeaway from your time in Africa?
Well, I just think, you know, the Lord always rewards faith and service. And I'm just so thankful to kind of have a front row seat of what the Lord is doing in Sierra Leone. But certainly spending time here in the U.S. and seeing hardworking brethren here, it's so encouraging to me. And just realizing and wanting all of us to remember that a soul is worth the same amount anywhere you go. And really what the Lord wants from all of us is just do what we can where we are. And so the service that any of us offer to the Lord is of equal value if it's done with an intention of bringing his name glory and advancing his kingdom. And so I just wanted to make sure that we're all focused on the kingdom and advancing the kingdom. And that certainly is a global purpose, wherever we are.
I forget who said it, but I remember recently in a conversation about evangelism, is the point was made that all evangelism is foreign evangelism. We're meant to be pilgrims here. And so we need to be looking at the people around us as we're the sojourners and they're the locals. And we're trying to be part of God's work and calling them out of darkness and into his light. Well, I've been super encouraged and maybe a little kicked in the pants by this conversation. So I really appreciate it, Dan. Thanks, Scott, for today. That does conclude our discussion. Thanks for tuning in. If you found this conversation and study of God's word helpful, please share with other people. If you have requests for future studies and discussions, you can visit our website at BibleQuest.tv. Thanks for joining in. God be with you. And if he's willing, we'll see you all next week. Dan, I wish we could have kept going.